I'm a retired PLU prof. 1 year, and I guess today it must be about 21 days. No, it's more than that. What is today? Is it 23 days. I'm taking up a whole series for actually 2 weeks, 10 sessions, on the prophet Ezekiel. One of the things I said I wanted to do in my retirement was to translate. I translated several books on the prophets by Professor Westerman and Hans Waller Wolf, and this is one by a Swiss theologian by the name of Walter Zimmerle from Zurich University. And the reason is because I have been able, over the period of years, to study him very much. In fact, I have in my library a set of the original. I have this English translation. This is a commentary on Ezekiel. Look at how much it is. It's two volumes. It's in the library here. Fortress Press published it, but Fortress Press isn't getting as much money as it used to under the LCA, and kind of went broke publishing all these things, and now the budget is terrible, so they can't publish all this sort of stuff. And I said to the book editor, he said, I know German theology pretty well. He said, what do you think should be translated? And I said, this little book by Walter Zimmerle called Ezekiel, The Man and His Message. And so I said, one of the things I'd like to do is, if they'll still do it, I'm afraid now the market isn't good for publishing this sort of stuff, you see. And I even have a manuscript of my own, Genesis 1 to 11, that's awaiting publication. Not because it isn't a good manuscript, because the market isn't there, you see, that our world has changed quite a bit. And so that makes a lot of difference. But I noticed in the first week that a lot of people are, this is ready for you right up here, if you'll just come. We've got it all. Ready for you today.
Thank you.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Good. The people have found out that he is quite an interesting prophet. What we're going to do with this last week is take up his post-catastrophe ministry. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, remember we said he's a bit of a hawk. And a pro-Babylonian hawk, telling the people, the first group who had gone to exile, no rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant of the world. And that was hard for people at the home or in exile to take. And we saw an awful lot of why he said that. Now, we have, in the last part of our session today, what is called by many scholars his second call. The first call, you remember, he was taking a walk, and the Lord, he was 26 years, 30 years old. He had been taken to exile when he was 26, and he was an apprentice priest. All his family had been priests in that great temple in Jerusalem. But here, when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time to Jerusalem, he had taken the royal house, King Jehoiakim, and all the royal family, and the priests, including Ezekiel, into captivity in a place in Babylon. And he never thought that he would ever be able to function. But at the age when you ordinarily did function, begin to function officially as a priest, 30, the Lord called him to be a prophet. But he told him right from the beginning that he would have to sit on scorpions. Remember that? That the people wouldn't like what he had to say. And so we had to kind of work through his prophecies to the people, because he felt the people had it coming. They had ruined all of what God had given them, including the temple. The Lord had to move out because there were so many abominations in the temple that made him puke, and that he had to move. And that they weren't going to get by with just a little spanking. Jerusalem itself would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed. And now we'll come to what is this new situation. Some of you may have been able to follow what happened in Germany after that last war. It was disastrous for Germany, and the second time the Germans lost the war. Who is responsible? Get the idea? who let especially Hitler come? And it's still not over. If you know anything about German's history, intellectual history, you know that that's when you have a catastrophe. Even if we have a little catastrophe, usually we have a change of government, don't we? Mm-hmm. Or they vote people out. I'm surprised that Saddam Hussein is able to hold on, but he's a kind of a dictator, and this is rather surprising. Usually, and especially here, because these are very religious people, the big question is how can we deal with this? So this is what I would like to have us look at, Ezekiel's post-catastrophe ministry. As a pastor, now watch, this is what the second call is, to each individual in a community that's confused about responsibility and guilt. He's not going to take it the way a lot of people say, just the nation in general. He's going to have to be a watchman, and it'll be on his conscience. I used to read that when I was a pastor, parish pastor in South Dakota, and it really always bothered me that that would be on my conscience, that responsibility for every single person in my flock. And here you will read the same things. I used to have one of those German pastoral devotions, and that really put it on my conscience. And I said, you have to be a watchman. And this is kind of surprising that Ezekiel would do this, because the situation is very bad. I'll show you what I'm going to do today, three parts. Big question he takes up in chapter 18 is God's retribution, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the exiling of their leadership, giving the Babylonians everything. Is that fair? We're going to have the people's complaint. They have a kind of a slogan. And they say, the fathers ate sour grapes. The parents did the sinning. And now their children's teeth are set on edge. We don't know precisely what that means. There's two scholarly opinions are this, that you know, their fathers ate these sour grapes and they were so sour that their jaws are still twisted and their teeth aren't right. Or that their teeth aren't any good, you see that? One way or another, who do they blame? The older generation. Well, we have enough generation, intergeneration problem ourselves, don't we? The older generation has ruined everything. You brought the slaves over here and misappropriated people and the native peoples and all the rest, and now the young people have to eat it out, isn't it? And so we have the same sort of thing that you have there. And then we have Ezekiel's refutation. In a way, he says they're right. And there is guilt, and there is responsibility. But he's not going to let the individual person get by without what they call in Hebrew, shuv, a return. And that's repentance, we say in English. Without a return to the Lord. That's, I think you'll find this quite interesting. And that's why the second part in verses 21 and following, and we'll follow this if you open your Bibles to chapter 18, we'll follow this quite carefully, is that he says repentance is always possible. And by the way, he does this not only to the impenitent, the unjust, the wicked, who should repent, but also the just shouldn't be self-righteous, which is very, very interesting. I think he's a very, very good pastor. In other words, a person's earlier behavior does not limit the possibilities of repentance. They're always there. And then he has a very passionate summons and call to repentance. But what I really want to stress, and I hope we have enough time for that today, is something that comes in the second of the two chapters we want to talk about, not chapter 18, but chapter 33, when Ezekiel, as a pastor to this confused people. Some people say, they won't say it out loud, the Lord is unjust, but they'll say, is this fair? Should we, the children, have to suffer for the sins of the parents, you see? You know, don't you know that from the Bible, the fourth commandment, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me? What do you think that means when the Lord says, I am the Lord your God? You shall have no other gods besides me. And then simply says that He shows mercy to a thousandfold to those that love him and keep his commandments, but visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. You know that's from Exodus 20, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. What do you think that means?
Well, there's always a natural consequence that carries on for a long time.
In other words, if I sin, it has consequences?
It has consequences beyond, you know, the people who say, well, it's only myself I'm hurting. There isn't such a thing as only yourself you're hurting, because you are hurting.
Yes.
It's like the throwing a stone in a puddle and the ripples out and it goes much farther than you ever can realize.
And we Americans, or modern people, we think only of a nuclear family. You must realize that in their families, you had the extended family where everybody lived together. You see that? And you would have in one household, from one cooking pot, from one oven and one courtyard, two and three generations. It so happened that I was a pastor for 4 years out in South Dakota. And I was amazed. My second congregation was called Tolstoy. These were German Russians. I would go over there and stay there from Monday to Thursday for 6 weeks in the summer. You did that in those days. To teach the catechism to the kids where I lived. We had parochial school. And so they got to know the catechism and all that from daily study. That was part of their school. But over there, I stayed with the people. Was interesting. And there was a group, was one family that wasn't German-Russian. They were from Schleswig-Holstein, the border between Germany and Denmark. And those people, by the way, they still went back to Schleswig-Holstein to get their wives. They'd go back and for 2 years they'd be working over there, and then sure enough they'd come and bring a bride. I don't know how she could live there in the prairie, but they did. They all came to church and so forth. And I noticed how wonderful. I had never seen that before in my family. I knew I was close to my grandfather, but here they would have three generations there in one household. You had the grandparents were still there. They were built-in babysitters, fed the chickens, and did a lot of stuff around the house. Then you had the father and mother, and they all worked like mad out in the field too. And they did the main work. And then you had the generation of kids that I had to teach. And they were all three generations in the whole thing. So what you're saying is absolutely true, especially when they're living teeth by jowl. And so people like to say, well, you see, it's the United States' fault. I don't have any responsibility. I didn't bring those slaves over here. Somebody else brought the slaves over here, you know what I mean? And I don't have any sort of responsibility. You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to divide this up in generations. And so Ezekiel is going to have to refute that. And he will. So the people really want, he actually says it, an Elvis Presley. For people who don't know any love, like to have love songs. Aren't very loveless. They'd like to have a prophet who would be a singer of love songs. This is kind of interesting. And by the way, at this point, Ezekiel was popular. His name had been mud all this time. But now that Jerusalem was destroyed, they said, well, there must be something to him. And so they listened. But the Lord says to him, be careful of these people. This is only skin deep. They come to listen to you because you give them nice, great promises, and that's all they listen to. They don't change their life one bit. And so he is supposed to be a watchman. Now, what does a watchman do in the ancient days? They had to do that. You had a town, and you elected somebody to watch, because while the people were working around, you'd have to blow a trumpet, wasn't it? Call the alarm. We have many examples of that. And so a prophet here has to be a watchman. In chapter 13, he says, these guys, the false prophets, this was before Jerusalem was destroyed, he said, the wall is crumbling, and all they do is whitewash it. Instead of really building it up the way it should be, you've heard of that word, whitewash? That's where it comes from, Ezekiel 13. A real linebacker, when the football team, when the other team has come, does what does a real linebacker? he goes right into the hole and into the breach, and he socks the guy, isn't it? And catches him before he gets anywhere. And that's why I studied this at PLU with one of the linebackers. He said, that's what it is. Ezekiel is told by the Lord to be one who stands in the breach. You see that? And otherwise, and you have to have some people. You don't have to have everybody be a prophet. But unless there are some prophets who do expose what is wicked and promise what God's salvation is, the people perish. They all perish. And so that's what we have here. Well, so much for the beginning. Would you open your Bibles then to chapter 18? And if you're not in a place that has good light, and I'm kind of not in that place, would you please just move and you can see. I wonder if you don't mind, I don't know your names, and I don't like to impose on you. If you can't do it, just don't do it. But would you mind reading in chapter 18, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4? Well, maybe 1 and 2 is enough first, okay?
All right. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?
Yes, as I said, there's a kind of a charge implicit in that slogan, simply saying, we are innocent, isn't it? And who's responsible? The other generation, isn't it? Somebody else. In Germany, very often it was Kluck. Well, the leaders of the Nazi Party or the SAS or something like that. You always have that when you have a catastrophe. And you can use your American, when we have social problems like slavery, they say, well, you see, it was those rich white planters, and we don't have anything, it's nothing to do with us, you see that. So that's kind of the idea that they have behind it. Now, verses 3 and 4, what does the prophet say in the name of the Lord? You can continue to read.
As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
So that's his first general refutation. So he simply said, as I live, that's not the way to back out of your responsibilities as individual. Put it on the group. And then he says, God has, this is an interesting a thing. You're reading from the Gideon Bible, Old King James. And by the way, people look down on the King James translation. I think it's still the best translation. It's Old English, but one thing it did, it had one Hebrew word, one English word. Therefore, it's good for study. It's much better than our paraphrase Bible that brings everything up here so that we put it in our modern frame of reference, and it might work for 20 years, and we have to have a new paraphrase Bible. And there are some good ones. For instance, the American Bible Society's Good News Bible is excellent as a paraphrase Bible, better than some of the others that are too free and didn't even go back to the original, like the Living Bible. It's a wonderful thing that the guy did. Don't misunderstand me. He's God's person too. But for study, this translation is very good. Our problem with this word, for instance, soul, you'll find, I think, in the Revised New English Bible, is they have the life, all lives are mine. You see that? Or you'll have some of them say, all persons belong to me. The parents belong to me, and their children belong to me. But the individual person who sins, that's the one who has what? Lost his life. And this word here, that he shall die, this is a pregnant use of the word die. It's not that he's going to keel over, but that he has simply lost life. Life in the Bible is connected with God's Spirit. That's the field of force that creates life and sustains life, and God is the giver of life. So that's a very general sort of thing, but that isn't enough. Now what he's going to do in the whole next part here, his refutation, he's going to take up three generations. He's going to have a first one father, Later he'll be the grandfather. Then he'll have a son. And then that son will have his son, see? So he's going to take the same thing that we mentioned about the third and fourth generation. And he'll do it in what we would call, and after all, Ezekiel was a priest. And he had to do this many times to explain. If A happens, then this is the will of God for B. You have that, for instance, in the Constitution and bylaws of Israel from Mount Sinai in Exodus. If, take an example, a pregnant woman gets into the midst of some fight in the village and there's a miscarriage then this is what you do. If the woman dies, then this is the punishment. If she doesn't, if she survives, then this is the punishment for the loss of the life. And they have all kinds of laws like that. So they were used to that. So now, would you mind reading the next section here? I'll have you read quite a few verses there, 5 to 9, all the way through 9. Because here he's going to take up an example just to talk to these people on their own terms. And they understood this pretty well. Just like you and I know the commandments, don't we? Here's what they have in Ezekiel's phrase here.
If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, if he does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any increase, withholds his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and is careful to observe my ordinances, he is righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord God.
Yes, and that was a priest should do. Remember, if you came up to Jerusalem, you couldn't just go into the holy place like a clod. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 24. He who has a pure heart, whose soul has not lifted itself up to vanity, worshipped a false god, who doesn't have blood in his hands and all these sorts of things. You have the same thing in Psalm 15. So here you have, well, it's like our Ten Commandments, isn't it? Actually, our commandments, Ten Commandments that we learn, especially in the updatings that we have, the New Testament updatings and the Luther's Small Catechism, are much more general and cover a little more than this. But this is very specific, and it's very good to see that how specific he is. Instead of just that you shouldn't steal, what does he see? He say you shouldn't charge interest, isn't it? If you take a pledge from a person who isn't poor, your pawn dealer, what do you do? When he gives you equal to equal, you give him equal to equal. You don't charge what? 5%, 8%, 10% interest or anything like that. By the way, among Orthodox Jews, that's still the case. Gentiles kind of accuse them of doing bad business when they give better deals to Orthodox Jews than they will to Gentiles, but that's just an anti-Semitic prejudice. That's part of their law. Do you see that? And they are still there in the Old Testament. And this is Old Testament. What's wrong with eating in the mountains? What do you think that refers to? Who doesn't eat in the mountains? That's the first thing you read there. Well, that's the old Canaanite idea of having a sacrifice maybe to the god Baal. Eat some pork up there and keep up those old sacrifices and those old customs. That's contrary to the first commandment. You see that? And he has all kinds of other things. Now, we as New Testament Christians, Jesus has made everything clean, and so we're not bound to this formulation of God's will. And so we do need things like Luther's Small Catechism to update it for New Testament Christians, you see. But I think this is extremely interesting. What he says, let's say this is the first generation. And what would you say of the guy in the first generation? Is he, doing right, isn't he? He's righteous. So the priest has to give him good marks. I'll use after a while good marks. Let's put down the three generations here. The first is good. Okay, now, would you mind, sir, reading the next part, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, four verses.
If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him.
Yes, sir. And so, you see, in ancient days, if you went to worship the god Apollo in Greece, and you came up to Delphi, you can still see it if you ever get there, there's a ritual for entering the sacred precinct of the god. And there were laws that you couldn't have done what was wrong according to their ideas of morality and still enter there. The same thing was in ancient Israel. And here you've got the same sort of thing, except now we're in the second generation. And here's the very opposite. The man has done what? Though he had a good father, he does all these things. The word for idols is a terrible word here, and I hesitate to translate it literally, but it means shit gods. Because that's what Ezekiel calls in Galilee. Really, they're little balls of dung, feces. He has very, very bad language. Prophet Isaiah calls the other gods, the non-Israelite beyond Yahweh, he calls them nothingnesses. They don't really have an existence. The Bible is a little ambiguous. Once in a while they say behind all the other gods is the true God. But sometimes that you have in Acts 17. But sometimes you have Ezekiel, and Ezekiel doesn't want his people. He's not talking to Buddhists or something like in an interfaith dialogue. He's talking to what? His own people. Do you see that? And he doesn't want them to run out of the back door and keep on in their impenitence. And so he simply says they were worshiping, well, little balls of dung. That's what they are. That's his word for idols, galilim. And so and remember I told you the word abomination is what? What makes you throw up, makes you puke. These are te'eva in Hebrew, it's just that. And so, he shall not live. That was the expression. He is what they call in Hebrew rasha. He is wicked, and he better leave fast and repent. And he can't come into the sanctuary, and he can't come to God's presence. Then, would you mind reading the next section? It's a little longer, 14 through 18. Now we have the third generation.
But if this man begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and fears and does not do likewise, who does not eat upon the mountains, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not wrong anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or increase, observes my ordinances, and walks in my statutes, he shall not die, for his father's iniquity he shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity.
All right. So I think that Ezekiel is... What would you say? Is he quite a practical person? Does he talk about life the way it's lived? And so he doesn't like these generalities that people used to, well, justify themselves, to make themselves innocent. And he says it's up to each individual in each generation. And you can't just use these slogans. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Any comments of things that weren't clear or that think you'd like to raise questions that you... Not quite clear. I'm not saying that I can answer all questions, but we'll take a stab at it. Yes?
I'm not sure exactly how to ask this, but I was wondering if the second generation here, if it's because those things are done oppresses the poor and the needy, that what will come out of that is just the natural order of things that will happen to that person.
Yes.
Or if he really does think that some divine power, through some miraculous act, will throw that person into the fiery pit, shale, or whatever.
Yeah, I think you're saying it both ways, and it is both ways. One, the evil has its own reward in itself without any divine intervention, you see that? And we have a number of statements like that in deed brings evil out of evil. In other words, without any divine intervention. Ezekiel can say it and does say it that way, and many of the other prophets do in other parts of the Old Testament, but they also said the opposite. That the Lord himself, now not quite divine, he would use a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, get the idea? And Nebuchadnezzar is the person, so it's something that happens in history. And it isn't if all of a sudden he has lightning bolts come out of heaven. And these prophets too will never just zap people saying, well, they've got to have it. And all the doing miracles we had last week, he would always give a reason, you see that, for the judgment. So, and here, he is doing it. In fact, we'll see that just a little later, and I'll give you a quotation from the Lord in which he practically says the same sort of thing. And he says, this is what we've always believed from the time of Mount Sinai on. I'll give you a quotation from Micah. What I'd like to do is to continue right here, and would you mind reading the next section?
Could I ask a quick
question? Yes, another question, sure.
Mm-hmm. This implies to me that it's cyclical. And would the great-grandson now become a minus? And is that what Ezekiel is suggesting, that every other generation...
No, he wouldn't do that. I think he could have it. In fact, in chapter 3, if you look at it, he actually divides it up and takes four possibilities. And we'll have that also when we get to the next section. That sometimes the possibility is that... the Lord says the right thing, the prophet says the right thing, the person does the right thing, and everybody lives. You see that? Now, naturally, here, in the ones that we've had so far, he doesn't go any farther. And I think that was enough to simply refute by simply saying God deals with each person individually. And you can't just run out of it by simply saying, well, our fathers ate the sour grapes, and now we have to eat it out, and we've gotten the punishment.
And that also implies that because my father was good doesn't necessarily mean
that's right.
I don't have to do anything.
And he'll also get at the righteous person. The righteous person has to continually live. He can't just make himself self-righteous and say, I'm better than everybody else. You see that? We'll see that when we come. So in a way, he's naturally, he's a priest. He's doing this in his own terms. You see that? And they understood this pretty well. If this happens, then that's happened. Because that's the way you did that. Let's take another example. If a creepy, crawly thing that the Canaanites worshipped crawled into your baking oven in the village, does it make the bread that's for the village unclean? And the prophet says, yes, Haggai, because the power of uncleanliness is greater than the power of cleanliness. And then they had to go through all kinds of rituals to get that bread clean. Judaism still is bound by these laws, you see that? And therefore they would have to go to a rabbi in modern Israel, you have to go to the Supreme Court of Israel and have to decide some of those things for a nation that has that state religion. That's the way they do it. Now, what is surprising in the next little section, in it's not very much, 19 and 20, is that in response to this, the people just aren't happy with Ezekiel's answer. And they didn't say what either you said or what you said, but they kind of turn. Logically, they're actually turning against themselves. And so would you mind reading 19 and 20, kind of their response?
Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father?
Yes. Mm-hmm. In other words, they say kind of, they're taking logically simply because... They can't really argue with him on the terms that he said before, but they're simply saying, well, why shouldn't not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Well, what is his answer then? Continue reading there all to the end of verse 20.
When the son has done what is lawful and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live.
Yeah, so if that son, number two, you see that? If he had done what is right, it would have been all right. So, okay, keep on.
The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
Yes. In Deuteronomy 24, there's a law about capital punishment, that you cannot punish parents for the sins of their children. And the opposite, that you cannot punish children for the sins of their parents. So it makes sense. But you see, his main point is simply, like any, I think, good preacher of the law will expose the sins of the whole congregation, not just only those who happen to be the liberal part of the congregation or the conservative part of the congregation. And that, of course, takes some doing today. I think that's the idea behind it, that you can't just all of a sudden crawl out from underneath the Word of God. Well, just to save time, and we'll stop at the end of each time here so you can ask some more questions. Why don't we go to the next part, which is really what he's aiming at. Repentance. Remember I said the Hebrew word is there, shuv, returning to God's will, is always possible. A person's earlier behavior does not limit the possibilities of repentance. And that's in 21 to 29. Just to save a little time here so we get to his final second call, why don't I read if you don't mind here. And you can just follow in your text there. So at the end of this section, he's going to have a summons to repentance. But he takes up another question. It's a related one. Does one person's earlier wicked behavior limit the possibilities of that person's repentance? Well, 21, he responds. But if a wicked man turns away from his sins which he committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. I'm going to leave out the next verse for the moment and take the opposite side, which is verse 24. But when a righteous person, man, turns away from his or her righteousness and commits iniquity, he started out righteous, and does the same abominable things that the wicked man does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds which he had done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, he shall die. And I think that's purposely why I left out 23, because I think it's the heart of the matter. Would you mind reading that for us, verse 23?
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?
Yes. So in other words, what does he want? He wants a change of the people's whole behavior. You see that? Right from the ground up. But they didn't always like that. And this is what makes the prophets kind of interesting, especially this prophet, that you have the words that were spoken by the people in exile. And they weren't always happy, as people aren't today. They're not always happy. And I think it's a good thing that we argue with God and argue with the scriptures and instead of a bad thing. Here, it's actually part of the scriptures. Yet you say, this is verse 25, I'll read that for a moment here, the way of the Lord is not just. Some people think this is a frontal attack that God is simply unjust. Well, JFK, when the newspaper people got after him and talked about Cuba and a lot of other things, the Bay of Pigs and civil rights issues, simply said once, well, the world is not just. It's unjust. And he wasn't, I don't think, tried to excuse his activities in the Bay of Pigs invasion or his lack of activities in really pressing the civil rights issue. But here you can translate, some scholars translate it, it's a different word, yitakein, I had to look it up because I was quite surprised. It really means the way of the Lord can't be fathomed. You can't understand what God is doing. I think that's what they're interested in. They're not just saying God is unjust.
heart, no Israelite would really continue being an Israelite and continuing living in that village if he simply could say, God is unjust, you see. So I think that's it. But hear now, O house of Israel, is my way unfathomable, not just? Is it not your ways that are beyond comprehension, not just? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. For the iniquity which he had committed, he shall die. He really hammers it away. You never can misunderstand Ezekiel. You may not agree with him, but he's always clear. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness that he has commanded and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely die. He shall surely live, excuse me. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. It's not comprehensible. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And now, would you read, sir, the next three verses, his real summons to repentance. This is a very famous passage.
Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live.
Yes, so he has a bias toward what? Repentance and trust in him, do you see that? And not to try to excuse. Now, I think this is kind of interesting in a number of ways, and we could say a lot of things about it. I'm going to just, before we open this for any questions you might have, read two sections, one very quickly from the parallel passage here in chapter 33, verses 14 to 16, if you want to follow, but you don't need to follow that. Here you have another passionate summons to repentance. He says, I say to the wicked, if I say to the wicked, you shall die, and he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, walks in the statutes of life, committing no iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Is this quite pastoral? I think so. He's forgiving them their sins, isn't it? And I think he must. Now, there's one passage, and some of you may know this. It's quoted very, very many times from the prophet Micah. And one of the prophets, a little earlier, he was living at the same time as Isaiah of Jerusalem. And after, we have a whole same sort of thing we have here, preaching of the law, of God's will against the wickedness of people, exposing their sins. Here is a single verse, maybe the verse of the prophet or one of his disciples says, in this is Micah chapter 6, verse 6, with what then shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come then with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Shall I bring sacrifices for my sin? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And here's the surprising thing. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And by the way, the offering of the firstborn was not only human sacrifice, common among the Canaanites, and say the Carthaginians and other people from Tyre, but it was also committed in Israel. Ezekiel will talk a lot about that when he talks about, we'll have that tomorrow in chapter 20. No, the answer is verse 8, he has showed you, O man, the Hebrew word is Adam, human being, what is good. What does the Lord require of you as human being? To do justice, to love kindness, mercy, that's Hebrew word is Chesed, that means steadfast love, his covenant love, and to walk humbly with your God. You've heard this, haven't you? Quite often. So it's the same sort of thing. He's taking them back to the covenant and to his will when they were at Mount Sinai and they became his people. Now we'll have to spend, we've got about 11 minutes. We can do it nicely. Oh, by the way, I should stop here. Are there any questions about this intervening thing? You see the idea that he really wants is what? The people to change instead of running out the back door on his accusations.
I had a different take because the King James uses the word unequal instead of unjust and unfathomable. And
see, that's
what
it.
Occurred to me was the parables in the New Testament about the somebody works all day and gets paid X, and somebody works the last hour and still gets X. That even if you've led a bad life, at the very end, you can have a deathbed repentance, and that's okay. But for the guy who's led a good life, that seems to be unequal.
Yes,
and that's where I was reading.
That's as usual, just what I said. The King James always has the same Hebrew word, the same English word, which you see, our RSV just kind of makes it a little easier at first sight, but eventually it doesn't. So the King James there too proves. So it's not just because I'm not particularly conservative, I'm not particularly liberal either, but that's actually the translation, and that's good. Mm-hmm. And it brings out just what you're saying, because people would say that. There's some injustice.
Yeah, that's not fair.
Yeah, well, and just as Jesus purposely put that parable there to bring it out, you see that? That the guys who worked only the last hour got as much wages as the others, and then they ask the question, is your eye evil because I am good? Are you angry because I'm so good? Some they don't like that either, you see that? And basically, they want to have it both ways, you see that? What it really means is that they don't trust God to finally run his world and their lives. And so they want to have it. That's a very good point. Thank you. Now, I'd like to introduce this by jumping to the last verses of this chapter 33. And the last verses here, Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33, and I'll read it if you don't mind, tells us very much what happened, what the situation was when Ezekiel is now, this is the second stage of his ministry. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and now the people have to say, gosh, we do have a prophet here, and we'd better listen to him. Reminds me of right here in this room, that German theologian Hans-Walter Wolff, one of the great teachers of the prophets in the whole world, whom I knew from Heidelberg, and I was his translator here when he gave his lectures to the pastors. See, they're coming up for Theology Week next week, and he was here, oh, it must be about 10 years ago. And he told the story, because he was an anti-Nazi. He told the whole story. In fact, when we got down into the boat down there, he came up to me and he said, you know, these pastors are always talking to me about the Nazi days, the Hitler time. Will you translate? And so we got on that boat, and we were in the prow of the boat, and they were all there. And it was so interesting. The whole way to the 5 mile or 25 mile place, they asked questions, and I translated, and he told about it. And one of the things that he told about, whereas he was pastor number 4 in a very large church in the Rhineland, and the first 3 pastors were Nazi pastors. Pastors who would bring in the Nazi swastika into the church to have it blessed. Later on, they didn't even do that because they had taken the power, you see that. And he himself was not allowed to preach in the church at all. They went to a union hall and preached. And then, naturally, when what he was saying proved true, gradually the people, they didn't go to church much anyway, but they always stayed church, they always kind of went for baptisms and funerals and marriages even during the war. They finally came to this little group. He himself was drafted. He was brought before trials and all kinds of stuff. Whenever he'd come back for a trial, he could also go visit his congregation. And they couldn't even get in the union hall. And people came and listened. And that must have been the way with Ezekiel. His name was Mud when his prophecies weren't being fulfilled. But after Jerusalem was destroyed, then they listened. Listen to what happens here. Verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come, let us hear what the word, is that comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. Verse 32. Lo, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. He's got a guitar. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Verse 33. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So in other words, he appeals to what? What God does in history, isn't it? And that's why I think these prophets were right on. Even everybody thought they were guys who had kind of crazy visions, but they were more realistic than the politicians and the fickle people. Well, now we come to the chapter 33. And I think the best thing for us, why don't we just continue? Would you mind reading back there? Maybe verses 1 to 6. Some people don't like to call this his second call, but I kind of like his call. He's got a new phase of his ministry.
Chapter 34.
Yeah, we're in chapter 33 now, because we'd like to... these are parallel passages. That often happens to be, and they're very similar, you see that. Except that this one has it much more clearly than the other one.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life.
Yes. So let's put it down here something like this. God does what is right. In this case, he sends Nebuchadnezzar as a judgment. The prophet does what is right. He warns the people to repent and not to trust Egypt. This is God's judgment, and they better take it. No rebellion. And now, a person, now this is an individual person, and he's also individualizing this, does not listen, isn't it? If he listens, then what's going to happen? God does it right, the prophet does it, and this guy is okay, he wins, isn't it? But here, then, whose fault is it? It's that person's. You see that? It's individual. I think we're kind of used to that. But for them, this was not clear. Question?
Just an example. It's not preordained that people do the wrong. Thinking of Jonah, when he went to Nineveh and said, well, y'all are really bad guys and God can destroy you. And they repented, and he didn't destroy the city.
Yeah, absolutely. And didn't we have in chapter 29 last time, when one of his prophecies against Tyre didn't work out, then he changed, God changed it. He said, I said that Nineveh would be destroyed. And, well, the border part of Nineveh was, Tyre was destroyed, but the other part wasn't. But Nebuchadnezzar worked very hard in doing what I said he should do. And I'll still have to give him his wages, and so I'll give him Egypt instead of that, which was very surprising. So God is a living God, you see that? He's sovereign. But he's not, however, arbitrary. Get the idea? He changes. He's flexible.
And in a sense, he is faithful at the same time that he is flexible, which I like what you're saying here. And that has to be said. See, modern theologians would, you know, if they talk about the will of God, they have to do it in their own way. You see that? They have to take all this biblical stuff together and what makes logic, and what, because Christianity itself can be logical. There's no question. It doesn't have to be unlogical. Would you have one more verse yet in that same section here?
But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that man is taken away to his iniquity. But his blood I shall require at the watchman's hand.
Isn't that interesting? So God, here's the other possibility. The watchman here sees this coming, but he doesn't warn, and of course the people get caught when the enemy comes. But whose responsibility is it? It's the prophets. Get the idea? So he's simply saying the prophets. So it makes sense. All right. Way back there, I don't know your name.
Esther.
Hazel, would you mind reading the next part? It's quite simple. 7, 8, and 9. We're almost done.
So, you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your life.
Yes. So you see that he has these two possibilities. But the big possibility is this one, isn't it? God would like to have what happened? That he gives his word, the prophet transmits it, you see that? Doesn't stop it, and the people listen to it. And that's eventually what... So, instead of Ezekiel, one lady said last week, she said, well, you know, this guy is really intolerant. And we found out that he wasn't intolerant. He even said that in the last days, Egypt would receive salvation. Instead of him being only a preacher of the law, I think he preaches the gospel too, don't you think so? We'll see the great thing Wednesday. We'll have the dry bones business, and he'll have all the rest. You see, chapter 33 is kind of a transition between the earlier parts. 1 to 24 had nothing but new miracles. Then what we had last Saturday was new miracles against the Gentiles. Chapter 25 to 33. Now, we're going to have nothing but salvation oracles. 33 to 37. And then 38 and 39, we'll take that up too next Thursday. Gog from Magog. And finally we'll have the new temple for the new, for Ezekiel the priest. That'll come down. That's the way the whole thing is built up. And it's nicely built up, and it's easy to follow. You don't need this big commentary of similarly to be able to follow it. But I'm sorry that these are all sold out in the bookstore. It was very popular with people. Peter Craigie has a fine commentary in the Bible study series, the Westminster Press, called Ezekiel. And if you ask the people here and pay the money and ask them to be sent to you, you can get it ordered right here while you're at Holden. Do that in the bookstore. Otherwise, if you do, it's more easy to do it at your home, you can find it there. Peter Craigie was a professor of scripture at the University of Alberta in Calgary. He died as a very young man in a terrible, tragic motor accident in the streets of Calgary. And he was dean of the humanities department, and a great person. There is so much we could say. Let me just do one thing yet before we end here. In the next verse, after what you read, you can see how the people said, they said, our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We waste away because of them. How can we live? In other words, it's kind of utter despair, isn't it? Does that happen when nations receive the judgment of God? Certainly happened in Germany. I was traveled there in 1950, and I was amazed what I saw and heard. First, I couldn't even eat once I came into Cologne and saw everything bombed.
And I asked a person, "Wo wohnen denn die Leute? Where do the people live?" And they were down in basements, and they were living. And the only things functioning were surprising, were the churches. People were beginning to dig out, but they had to face all these things. And God is the God of history. And we don't understand him when he knocks people around and with Nebuchadnezzar and Gulf Wars and all the rest of it. We perhaps understand him only in Jesus, in the kingdom that Jesus has brought. And even that's hard to understand, because it's Christ the crucified, isn't it? So you have these big words, righteousness, righteous, righteous, justify. Well, Christianity puts the whole thing where? In Christ the crucified.